you this afternoon. I appreciate the comments and encouragement that I was given this morning following the lesson on attendance. That's not always an easy subject to speak about, but I was very encouraged by the comments from lots of people after that lesson today, and the good way that lesson was received. So I appreciate that, and hope it'll be an encouragement to us. And it's always good for us to be together, and we should want to be together as much as we can. Tonight, I want to talk about the subject of expecting the impossible. As we read tonight in Matthew chapter 19, the story of the rich young ruler, you know, he didn't want to do some things that Jesus asked him to do. And one of the things that Jesus told his disciples that was that with God all things are possible, but for including a wealthy man being part of the kingdom of God, if he desired to be saved. And when we look at the scriptures, we can see that with God all things are possible. But sometimes there are things that are impossible, you could say, even for God. Number one, it's impossible for God to lie. In Hebrews chapter 6, 17 and 18, it says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." And we mentioned this many times when we're talking about the promises of God being unlike the promises of men, that God is always going to keep His promises, always has and always will. So it's impossible for God to lie. It's also impossible for God to deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2 verse 11 says, "The saying is trustworthy, if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. For if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." Again, another reference to God being true to His word and what He has promised and what He's set forth. He's not going to deny Himself, because these things really conflict with the very nature of God. As John said in 1 John 1, 5, that in Him is light, in Him is no darkness at all. And we've discussed that before. But one of the things that we do note about possibilities or impossibilities is not possible for God to lie, but things are possible for the believer. In Matthew chapter 9, we see an account here when the boy was brought to Jesus who had the evil spirit. It caused the boy to convulse. Verse 21 says, Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And so Jesus said here, it's possible for this to happen if you believe. And of course, Jesus made that happen. And so there's terms in the scriptures that say all things are possible for the believer. And it's possible because of the God in whom we believe, not because this person or we have any power in and of ourselves. But yet there are times we act and treat the scriptures in such a way as that we are expecting something impossible to happen, because you know we're not really treating the scriptures in the way that we should. And so that's kind of the direction that we want to go tonight, is looking at some things that we should not be expecting something to happen because we're going against God's wishes, such as looking for maturity without knowledge. Maturity without knowledge is something that's impossible. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the prophet says that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. If you don't know any other verse in Hosea, most people know this one. Even if they don't know what the reference is, they know that the Bible somewhere says my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Kind of ironic that sometimes we can't find where that's located. But my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Is it because knowledge wasn't available? No, it's not because it wasn't there. it was there. It's not because there was no opportunity to know what God wanted. It was because the people in that time were rejecting the knowledge that was offered to them. They had forgotten about it. They had moved on to other things. And Hosea said, this is a problem. You're not going to get maturity without knowledge. Freedom from the bondage of sin comes from knowledge. It comes from knowing the truth. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, it says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So there's another one of those phrases that most people have heard. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. And you hear people shout that sometimes. The truth will set you free. May not know what the reference is, but what this is saying is that for you, in order to be set free, there's something that you have to know. You're not going to be mature without knowledge. You're not going to be free without knowledge. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So they're totally misunderstanding Jesus' statement here. And number two, it was not true that they had never been enslaved to anyone. Anybody who looks at Old Testament history can certainly see that was not true, that because they were offspring of Abraham that they had never been enslaved. But Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So the freedom that Jesus is offering here is much greater. So freedom from the bondage of sin comes from what? It comes from knowing the truth. You can't have freedom without knowledge. You can't have maturity or spiritual maturity without knowledge. But too many, they really want to be seen as mature Christians, but they are unwilling to put in the effort to study the words of God. And you know, age is something that has very little to do with maturity. Unfortunately, sometimes we see those that are much older that are not mature. And I think that's one of the interesting things about growing older, is because when I was younger, I would look to people that, you know, would be, you know, the age I am now, and I thought, well, now that's so far in the future, and they so have their life together, and they are so mature. But when you become that age yourself, you don't really feel that mature. But you get older anyway. But how long you've been a Christian or how old you are does not reflect your maturity in any area of your life. Maturity is shown in your ability to correctly handle the Word of God. That's one thing that Paul encouraged Timothy to do, is to rightly handle the Word of truth, and told him that he needed to handle it correctly. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good. It only ruins the hearers. But do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so even though Timothy was young, Paul is encouraging him to be mature. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it by knowledge. He's going to do it by handling the word of God correctly. And so there's really no shortcut to spiritual maturity. That's something that comes with knowledge. Another thing that is impossible is satisfaction without sacrifice. Of course, the ultimate sacrifice was the death of Christ, the Son of God, for a lost and dying world. That's the ultimate sacrifice that's ever been paid. And to follow Jesus, it really does require sacrifices on our behalf. Luke chapter 9 tells us that to follow Christ, you need to take up your cross and follow him. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so, you know, that may be different things for different people, what that involves. What it means is anything that you're selfishly holding on to, You're going to deny yourself. You're going to deny your wants and whatever it is that would be important to you. If that's going to interfere with your service to following Christ, you need to put that aside. Hebrews says, laying aside every weight. And so this is something that is required of us to take up our cross daily. Romans chapter 12 describes it as presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. This was a new concept to many of the Jews. They were used to offering a physical sacrifice, which when it comes to weighing in the balance which one you'd rather do, maybe they would rather offer an animal and then go do whatever they wanted to. But that's not what Paul said to do. He said, not an animal sacrifice anymore, but you're offering yourself as a living sacrifice. That's something that you do daily. And to follow Jesus requires sacrifice on your behalf. Christians are a priesthood, a royal priesthood, to offer up these kind of sacrifices. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So, how do we do that? Well, it takes effort. It takes sacrifice in our life. Sometimes we may be guilty of complaining, well, I just don't get that much out of worship. And the answer to that is that if we say we're not getting much out of it, it's probably that we're not putting a lot into it. If you've ever been to a movie with somebody and they fall asleep in the middle of it, number one, if you paid for that, you're not real happy that happens. But number two, what did they get out of it? They're not going to understand what happened. And certainly, if they come out of the theater saying, well, that didn't make any sense to me. Well, you fell asleep a half an hour into it and you were asleep for 45 minutes. So you don't have any idea what happened. And so that's certainly a predictable outcome of that situation. But when we say we don't get much out of worship, what are we putting into it? Worship is something that we do, not something that we receive, not something that we come to observe, but it's something that we do. It's not an opportunity for God to make us feel good. It's an opportunity for us to give our praise to God. And so we need to consider, think about the early disciples, how they found joy. And they found joy in ways that are kind of ironic. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, it says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. What would your reaction have been? My reaction might have been, I want to figure out what it was that made them mad. And so I don't want to say that again. Whatever it was that caused them to beat me, I want to make sure that I don't do that again. That's not what their reaction was. Their reaction was that they considered that a blessing. And they counted it, that they were suffering along with Christ, and they considered that to be a good thing. They found joy in being persecuted, ironically. And Jesus told us to rejoice in those types of situations in Matthew chapter 5. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And that's something that we need to remember, especially in the times that we're living in. We seem to think that we're starting to undergo persecution, and probably we are a little bit more than what we're used to. I don't think it's anywhere close to what the apostles suffered and what people suffer in other places. But we get a little bit of taste of people not being so happy or not being accepted of ideas that you find in the scriptures. and speaking out against spiritual things. And so how do we react to that? Or does it upset us? Well, Jesus said, you know, blessed are you when this happens. When you're persecuted, that's, if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, you should consider that a joyful thing. In James chapter 1, verse 2, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let your steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, when we learn the most and are strengthened the most is when we're persecuted many times. Sometimes the times that we learn the most spiritually or we mature the most spiritually is when we've undergone attack or undergone a difficult situation, and we have to get through that. And it was not something that we would have wished for, and it's not something that we enjoyed when we were going through it. Yet when you come out the other end, it is something that is helpful. In 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, David said he did not want to give to God what cost him nothing. That's another famous, you know, scripture that we know. It said, the king said to Arunah, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David wanted to give to God, you know, something that was valuable, not something that cost him nothing that he would get, you know, by default because he was the king. So you don't get satisfaction, spiritual satisfaction, without sacrifice. You also don't get happiness without holiness. Psalm 1 tells us that God is our maker. He understands us. He understands the path that we need to take for happiness. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. God understands our path for happiness. The wisdom literature is full of these types of expressions. The key to real happiness is not to try to direct your own steps and not to direct your own paths, but to follow God's will. Proverbs chapter 16, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And so the real key to happiness is to allow God to direct your way. And another thing that we noticed, as was mentioned in the scripture this evening, or inferred in that account of the rich young ruler, is that riches don't guarantee happiness. And sometimes you have to forego that to gain true joy. That is a lesson that Moses learned in his life. And this has always been very impressive to me when you read the account of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. When you look at what Moses had in front of him, he's got, you know, two choices. He can either bear reproach or he can be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, what would most people choose? Most people would look at the surface and say, you know, this is a much better position for me to be in. And it's not as if he didn't know what that would have been like. He grew up in that household. And so he chose to forego wealth to serve with the people of God, which really is an amazing decision. You can't have happiness without, you know, holiness in your life. Also, you don't get salvation without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. We must believe to please God. Jesus told us the same thing in John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Romans chapter 6 tells us that salvation is a free gift from God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. And so it is something that is given to us, but yet it requires us to believe. And also, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16 tells us that we need to be baptized and believe. Go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So baptism and belief are both required for us to have salvation. And faith is the kind of faith that we need to have, is the faith to do what God told us to do. Justification comes by faith. And so you're not going to have salvation without a working faith. And when we talk about faith, it's not just an admission that I think God exists. It is actually doing what it is that God tells us to do. Romans chapter 5, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. James chapter 2, Martin Luther's not favorite book. James chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we need faith, and without faith, there's no salvation. People want salvation without faith. They want the reward of heaven without being righteous, which brings us to our next point. There's no righteousness without repentance. God can save, but it's our own sins that get in the way of God saving us unless we repent of those things that will keep us separated from Him. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, or your sins, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. You want God to hear you? Then remove the sins. How do you remove the sins? Well, you need to do what God says to remove them. Luke 13, verse 3 tells you need to, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So righteousness is something that we need to do something to be able to accept God's gift of salvation. Nobody can be righteous without repentance, without doing what it is that God tells us to do. In Isaiah chapter 64, this is a comparison to God. In comparison to God, our righteous deeds are filthy rags. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned in our sins. We have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And so this is telling us the hopeless condition that we're in, that we are not righteous without repentance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, or 1 Peter 2, rather, verse 21 says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls." This is a beautiful picture of what it is that God offers us and the way that He offers us righteousness. But righteousness only comes with repentance and obedience. It's obedience that gives us fellowship with God. God is not going to accept someone who will not accept His laws. Proverbs 28, verse 9. If one turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And, you know, we need to look at the seriousness of what it is that God has to say in His Scriptures before it's too late. You know, there are many who live their life in rebellion, in disobedience, and then later on they realize that they made a horrible mistake. You've heard about, you know, people becoming believers in foxholes. And so, you know, they ignore the laws of God. They live as they choose. Yet they, when it comes to a time of trouble, you know, they want God to answer their prayers. And salvation comes to those who believe, and those who believe late in their life. I believe God, you know, honors that as long as they've truly repented and obeyed. But what a waste of a life to wait so long. When we lived in Dothan, there was an elderly man who became a Christian late in his life, and there was something that was said in a Bible class one time where he started tearing up and crying, and somebody asked him if he was okay after class, because it wasn't like him to break down and cry like that. And what he said was, "I just realized how much time I've wasted." Something was said that really touched him, and he realized how much time in his life he had lived in rebellion. And he didn't have that fellowship with God early in his life. And he thought about the example that he was to his family, that he could have maybe saved some of his family who were lost had he not been so rebellious early in his life. And so let's not, you know, make that mistake. Let's realize that we can only have fellowship, and that comes with obedience to God. The idea of being in Christ is being in fellowship with Christ. Romans chapter 6 tells us it's through baptism that we enter into that fellowship with Christ. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that we then belong to Christ. So to expect to fellowship with God and to be saved in eternity without obedience is one of those things that's impossible. Back to the theme of our lesson that we saw at the beginning, there are some things that are impossible. Well, fellowship with God without being obedient to His Word is something that's impossible. We want to be in fellowship with Him, and we need to be obedient to His will. So, as we said at the beginning, We use that phrase, all things are possible with God, yet many limit His blessings by refusing to accept His terms. And so many are left in the situation that they're hoping that God doesn't keep His word. They're hoping that God doesn't really mean what He says, that He's just going to save everybody. And what we also saw at the beginning of the lesson is that God does keep His word. He told us what it was that He wanted us to do to be obedient. And we don't need to second guess that. We don't need to be hoping that there's some other plan that we don't know about. What are we going to do with what it is that God has told us? We can read it. We can understand it. And what are we going to do with the knowledge that we have? So instead of sitting around and expecting the impossible to happen, we need to follow what it is that we know is possible. And that is that God told us what His Word is, and that it is possible for us to be saved. And it's a great thing, because it is impossible for us really to do anything about it on our own without God's plan. But He's made it possible for us to be reconciled to Him and have a home in heaven for eternity. It's a great blessing, it's a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility on our part to follow His will. So I hope this will be useful to you. If we can help you in any way, be obedient to the gospel. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.